Good morning, church. What? Glad you can join us this morning, or again, if you happen to be listening to this in the afternoon or evening. And if it is Sunday, the 21st, I want to say happy Father's Day. If you haven't gotten your dad something, whether it's a material gift or even a blessing that you could say or do for him, hopefully it's not too late to do that. But let me start out this morning's message by opening us in prayer. Father, we just want to come before you, Lord, whether we're at home, whether we're at, a coffee shop, wherever we are at, Lord, I pray that we would recognize you, Lord. We would recognize that we stand before you. God, that we would give our whole heart, our mind, everything that we are and have to you, Lord, at this time. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and that in response, Lord, that we would desire to live out this truth for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever experienced a hardship, trial, or calamity that happened unexpectedly, unanticipated, you could say out of left field or out from nowhere? You were not expecting it. Some recent examples that have happened in our nation or in our world are two things. The death of Kobe Bryant and his 13-year-old daughter, and along with seven other people. You are probably aware that Kobe Bryant was flying to a basketball tournament, or his daughter was flying to a basketball tournament, and the helicopter that they were flying in crashed on a mountainside near Calabasas, California. And this was the end of January, I believe the 26th. That was a complete shock or a complete no idea that was going to happen. I think actually we were in service that morning, and I believe it was Tim or someone told me, hey, did you hear the news about Kobe Bryant? And I just thought it was related to basketball. Maybe he got some award or some accolade. The second out of the blue, unanticipated event is with the COVID-19 and the shutdown as a result of that. Maybe there were some indications ahead of time that this was going to be a bad event, a pandemic, but to the extent that it's happened to where everything has been essentially shut down, I never anticipated. When I first heard that the church was physically going to be postponing Sunday worship service or in-person gatherings, I was like completely cut off guard. It's like, wow, I never anticipated this. This is definitely out of left field. When we experience events like this, we may know some things about it, like how it happened, what happened, where it happened, when it happened. We may even have an initial idea of why it happened. But we may not know or have the answer to the deeper, more significant, and more important why it happened. We may have some surface answers of why it happened available to us, but the deeper why, the more important why, we have no clue. We do not know at this point, and we may never know. This morning, we're going to be starting a 3-week mini-series in the book of Job. And we're going to be looking at how Job's life was literally turned upside down. Out of left field, all these calamities and tragedies happen upon him. And we're going to see his reaction or his initial reaction to these calamities and hardships, as well as the reaction of those around him, his wife and his friends, and how they react to him as a result of these calamities or these chaos that have befallen him. And lastly, we're going to be looking at God's response to Job, or God's reply to Job in the midst of these circumstances or these calamities. But if you have your Bible, I would like you to turn to chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the entire chapter of, chapter 1. Let's start out by looking at verses 1 to 5. And verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 provide a background, or you could say a backstory, to today's passage. Let me read, starting in verse 1, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but whatever translation of the Bible you have, just follow along. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did continually. So again, in verses 1 to 5, we get a background to what's going to take place. We read in verse 1, it says that Job was from the land of Uz, not the land of Oz, but Uz. The exact location of Uz cannot be identified. We cannot say positively this is where it is, but possibly or probably this was a city or land or region in ancient Edom, which would be considered northeast of present-day Palestine. Okay, so this is a guess or speculation. We can't say for sure, but you know, maybe that's where Uz is located, northeast of present-day Palestine. Again, maybe. But we do know, or I think we can say with certainty, that the rest of verse 1 says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So this indicates, or this tells us, that Job was a man or a person devoted to wanting to serve and honor God. He was wholehearted and a man of integrity in his service to God. However, this does not mean that Job was perfect or without sin. Job wholeheartedly followed God. Yes, being a man or a person, he was not perfect or sinless. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, was perfect or sinless. Job, yet, was still desiring to follow God. And in addition, we're told that in verses 2 and 3 that Job had a very large family, a large number of children, and he was also materially, financially rich. In those days, having a lot of livestock, having a lot of animals, having a lot of servants was an indication of how financially rich you were. Lastly, in verse 3, it says that he was well-known, well-respected, renowned. You could say famous. He had a good reputation throughout the region or the land that he lived in. Oh, I guess so you can also say, lastly, at the end of verse 5, we see that Job's desire to honor God includes wanting to make sure, you could say, all the bases are covered in case his children unknowingly or perhaps knowingly dishonored God or disrespected God. Job burns a sacrifice or offers a sacrifice to God, you could say, kind of covering over or asking for God's forgiveness for his children. So again, it's an indication that Job, in all respects, desires to honor and glorify God. That's what we know about Job. And you could say Job also knows about himself, or Job knows as well. In verses 6 to 12, we read what we know has insiders, or what we get the privilege, you could say, of knowing or seeing. However, Job does not know. So we get a backstage pass or behind the curtain view of what's going on. Job, however, does not know or does not see or is not aware of what we know. So let me read verses 6 to 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Again, in verses 6 to 12, we get inside information, or we know information or things that Job does not know. In verse 6, we're told that Satan comes to God and along with what's called the sons of God. So the sons of God, the Bible would equate or say that the sons of God represents the angels, okay? The angels that God has created. And also Satan is a created being. Satan is not omnipotent, is not all-powerful. Only God is, okay? So God is with the sons of God, which I would understand has the angels. Satan himself is a fallen angel, okay? So you could say they're probably having a board meeting. They're discussing what's going on in the world. They're reporting to God about what's happened. The fact that Satan is there among them may seem a bit puzzling or a bit concerning. There's a couple of possibilities of why Satan is there. One possibility is that Satan is, you could say, crashing the party. He's an uninvited guest. He just shows up and you weren't expecting him, and he's just there. That may happen to you in your home or your workplace or where you're at. Someone comes over and it's like, why is this person here? But, you know, it's like, okay, you know, you weren't on the guest list, but you're here. Okay. The other possibility is that this word Satan refers to more a title or a position rather than the person of Satan himself. In the Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, there is a definite article attached before the name or the word Satan. So you could say literally it says the Satan. Okay? And Satan himself, means deceiver, right? Means deceiver or tempter. So you could say that this is a title given to a person or a being or entity, the deceiver, the tempter, not referring to Satan himself, but a person in that role or in that position. For instance, not that I'm Satan or not that I'm in that role, but say for me, my personal name is Kenny. Okay, so if you want to call me, you want to get my attention, you say, "Hey, Kenny." You don't say the Kenny. Right? Instead, you would say the pastor, right? The title, a position that I hold. But my personal name is Kenny. You don't, again, say the Kenny. So I would argue that there's a good possibility, I can't say for sure, that this is not Satan himself. You could say capital S, but a person or a being or an entity fulfilling the role or the position of being a tempter or a deceiver. Okay, I can't say for sure, but you know, I think that that's a good explanation. But we also read in verse 8 that the question that the tempter or Satan brings up to God, hey, have you it's God that brings up the name of Job in verse 8. It's God that says, hey, you know, Job, what about him? And initially, it may seem as if God is being a bit mean, as if he's actually allowing Job to be attacked by Satan, by pointing the finger at Job and saying, hey, I know that you're in the business of tempting or deceiving people, and so, hey, maybe you should tempt or deceive Job. Now, from a glass half empty view, that may seem likely, or that may make sense that, hey, God is setting Job up for failure, right? He's setting him up for all this havoc that will eventually take place in Job's life. But I would suggest that rather than looking at it from a glass half empty view, I would suggest that we look at it from a glass half full view, that God is actually saying, what about my servant Job? Right? Because I have full faith and confidence in Job's ability to withstand whatever trial or temptation you bring about. That I trust that Job is following me wholeheartedly, not because of external things that have happened in his life, but because of his heart desire to worship me. And that would give me a lot of, wow, that would say that, wow, God trusts me. God believes in me. Not that I'm perfect, not that I'm sinless, but yet God's got my back. I would suggest that that is the better way to look at this. But Satan answers in verse 9 and says what we will see play out and mentioned a number of times throughout the book of Job. What I would refer, or what Bible scholars would refer to, as the retribution principle, or the RP. And the retribution principle, or RP, goes something along the lines of this, that God blesses the righteous, and God punishes the unrighteous. God blesses the righteous, God punishes the unrighteous. So if you think about it, you know, this seems pretty orthodox, right? This is, what's wrong with that? But those who hold to the retribution principle, or the RP, go a step further than that. That if you, or life goes well for you, and you are blessed, or good things happen to you, it's because you have been following God wholeheartedly. You have been devoted to God. Right? You have not sinned in any way, shape, or form, and therefore, God blesses you. But if you suffer, if you go through hardships, if you experience loss in your life, it is because you have sinned. You have fallen away. You have done something to dishonor God, and He's punishing you for those unrighteous actions. So that's where the retribution principle, in my mind, in Orthodox Christianity, would strongly disagree with. Would say, hey, that's not true. In fact, the Bible says very clearly, whether it's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 as well, where we're told very clearly that if you're a godly person and you are desiring to live your life for God's glory, one of the things that you could expect is that you're going to encounter suffering or hardship, or there are going to be people around you that aren't very happy with the fact that you're living a life for God, and that you will be discouraged in some way, shape, or form by them. Or you could say, because Satan's not happy that you're following God, and he'll do whatever he can to trip you up. In my 20 plus years of pastoral ministry, I've seen two primary times where people who have grown up in the church, some of them literally have grown up in the church, some of them figuratively have been Christians for a long time, and I've seen them grow up in the church through youth group, through middle school, through high school, and then they get to the point of graduating from high school and going off to college. I've seen two points in which individuals who have grown up in the church have often, I shouldn't say often, have a tendency, I should say, to fall away from God or from following Christ in their life. Two times. One is, as I mentioned earlier, when they graduate from high school and they start college, particularly if they start college away, moving away from home, okay? Particularly if they move to a new region, a new area where they may be unfamiliar with. They haven't been there before to any large degree, right? They're moved out of their house that they've been raised in, and also the church that they've attended for most of their life. The second time that I've seen people who have grown up in the church fall away from the faith is after they graduate from college and they start working. Okay, some of them go to graduate school, I understand that, but particularly those who graduate and they start working in the job. Again, particularly if this assumes that they're starting work away from their church family, whether it's in college during the college days or whether it's from their church family, that they grew up in. Those two times, and you can probably guess why, those two times tend to be when people who have grown up in the church fall away from following God or their faith in Christ. It's because during those times, life changes for them dramatically, drastically. Moving away from home for the first time, living on their own, living in a dormitory or an apartment where they may have to cook, clean, do all these responsibilities that were taken care of by other people in their life. Not just a new environment involving academics, which is a step up, college from high school, the drastic change from being a student, college student, high school student, to if you're working, suddenly working 9 to 5 or longer than that, Monday through Friday. Hey, you have a boss that you have to report to. Very different. Very involves a lot of change. And during those times, I will often see or hear about people who are falling away from their faith, from their belief in God, because of all these changes that have happened in their life, because of these drastic differences in how they've lived their life prior to that. In your life, you may be going through some very drastic changes, some things that have caught you off guard, you didn't expect, and they've literally or maybe figuratively rocked your world, turned your world upside down. When those events, those experiences happen, it's human nature, I think, to try to draw upon something that is consistent, that is constant, that we could bank on, reliable in our life. And the greatest thing, person, that is reliable and constant and consistent in our life is God Himself, who is unchanging, who does not change in His goodness, does not change in His grace, does not change in His righteousness, does not change in His holiness, does not change in His love. Perhaps for many of us, we need to be reminded of that truth, of that fact, of God's love and grace and goodness to you. Well, let's go on in our passage. Let's read verses 13 to 19, in which we see what happens to Job and his household. That, you could say, Job knows why. And when I say why, I'm talking more about the surface why. So the surface facts that is reported to him. Verse 13 says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" In verses 13 to 19, I think it's fair to say that Job gets overwhelmed, one after another, news of disaster, right? Of heartache, of hardship, right? It's as if he hears one calamity and then another calamity happens. And you could argue in many ways, shapes, and forms worse than the first calamity that he heard about. Lastly, it's first starts out with his possessions, his donkeys, his animals, yes, his servants that he had hired and that worked for him, but finally ends with the news that his children, his sons and daughters, have also died and be killed. Job knows these facts, but yet he does not know why, or the big why, the deeper, the more significant why of why this has happened in his life. Yes, he knows why his oxen, donkeys, and his servants have been killed because of the Sabians, which were a people group in the area that you could say were kind of like pirates or thieves. Not all of them, but many of them. And he also knows why his sheep and more servants have died. They've been consumed, notice this, by the fire of God from heaven. So it's an indication that, wow, this has perhaps come from God himself. He also knows why his camels have been taken and other servants have been killed, and they've been killed by the Chaldeans, which, again, we're another people group that not every Chaldean was bad or evil or killed people or took other things that didn't belong to them. But yeah, this is a group that were hostile to other people groups outside of them. But more importantly, he knows why or the facts of what happened to his sons and daughters that were all killed because of a tornado or a hurricane or a great gust of wind came and flattened the house that they were in. So again, he knows why, but the why that he knows falls far short of the deeper, more significant why has this happened that I believe Job would long to know. And if we were in Job's situation, we would also want to know why the deeper, more significant, more important why this has happened. I think most of you know, in 2006, I suffered what's called a brain aneurysm, or a ruptured brain aneurysm, I should say. And a brain aneurysm, if you're not familiar with that, is when the blood vessel or an artery in your brain begins to bulge, begins to become enlarged, okay? A ruptured brain aneurysm, which is what I suffered, is when that blood vessel or that artery in your brain bursts or ruptures or breaks. And that's when things really, really get messy or get complicated, get bad, okay? So I suffered this ruptured brain aneurysm in 2006. And you could say, once I started processing and understanding what had happened, I had initial answers to questions that I had. Well, what happened to me? Well, I had a ruptured brain aneurysm, okay? Blood vessel broke or burst in my head, and yeah, bad things happened. I knew how it happened, the brain aneurysm, again, ruptured blood vessel, artery in the brain. I knew when it happened. I was actually in Sacramento. This was, I do have the date recorded, middle of March 2016. Again, I was actually in Sacramento staying at my parents' house. My dad and I had just come back from the hospital because that morning I had really severe headaches to the point where it's more than just take a Tylenol or an aspirin and call me in the morning, to where I actually told my dad, hey, I feel like I need to go to the hospital. And we actually went to the hospital, the emergency room. They checked me out and they said, no, can't find anything. We don't know why. Maybe it's just, you know, bad headache. Go home. Don't do anything hard exercise, and which I did. Well, we pulled into my parents' driveway, and that's when the brain aneurysm or the blood vessel ruptured. So again, I knew what had happened. I knew how it happened. I knew when it happened. I knew even where it happened. My parents' garage or driveway. But in all honesty, I didn't know why it happened. The deeper, more significant why this had happened. I have no clue. I have no idea of why. Just like with Job. Yeah, he knows maybe where it happened, what happened, how it happened, and maybe initially why it happened. Yeah, the Sabians, the Chaldeans, this big win came about. But he really doesn't know the deeper why it's happened. We, as privileged people, you could say backstage passes behind the curtains, we get to know why. But from Job's perspective, he has no idea why. But let's continue on wrapping up this chapter in verses 20 to 22. Despite not knowing why this has happened, look at how Job responds to what has happened, or what he knows has happened. Verse 20 says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? What we just read, what we just heard? That in verse 20, yeah, we could understand, we could relate, because Job arose, tearing one's robe back in this day, shaving one's head back in this day, was a sign of intense mourning, intense sorrow, intense, you could say, anguish, right? We could identify that if we had been in Job's shoes, we would have done the same. Maybe not tearing a robe, shaving our head, but crying out. Weeping, wailing, whatever it was, falling on the ground. Okay, falling on the ground could be that he was just so overwhelmed. He was just physically unable to stand. Right? He's just so broken. It could also be in connection with his worshiping God. His worship, a means of prostrating oneself before God. Okay, so both could be possibilities. I would think that there's actually both intentions, both meanings, that he's fallen on the ground out of anguish, out of heartbreak, being overwhelmed, but he's also falling on the ground to worship God. So one is that Job, in verse 20, he expresses pain, you know, by tearing his robe, anger, anguish, shaving his head, a sign of great sorrow, right? A great pain that one is going through. Even perhaps falling on the ground, all expressions of pain. But he also, in the end of verse 20 and 21, where it says that for sure he worshipped at the end of 20, then he says, in verse 21, the Lord says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He expresses
prays to God, he realizes that nothing about God himself has changed. He is worthy, he was worthy of praise before all these calamities have befallen him. He is now worthy of my praise, even though I've suffered all these losses, incredible losses. God is still worthy, and God will be worthy in the days, in the years, in the decades to come. Nothing about God has changed. His goodness, his grace, his attributes, his personhood, all these are constant, consistent. If anything about God has changed, is changing, will change, he would no longer be God with a capital G. This is not, he would no longer be, you could say, worthy of our praise, because he would be diminished, imperfect in some way, shape, or form. The God of the Bible is perfect, has always been perfect, and will always be perfect. And therefore, he is always worthy of our praise, even in spite of the changing circumstances, the changing conditions we find ourselves in, we live in. Over all this, in all this, through all this, is a God who is constant in his goodness, in his grace, in his attributes, and therefore worthy of praise. And therefore, we can praise God even though we experience tremendous hardships and pain, even in spite of the fact that we are going through sufferings and sadness, we can still praise God. Now, I'm not saying we go through a hardship and we go through a suffering and we say, praise God, praise God. Because in other words, that would mean that we're praising God because of our suffering or because of our hardship. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But when we come to our, you could say, our acceptance, well, maybe even that is not the best word to use. But we come to our awareness of God's unchanging nature and goodness and love and grace and righteousness and holiness. And then we are able to praise God, even in spite of the fact that we have experienced some tremendous pain in our lives. We could praise God even in spite of these things. The end of verse 22, that I would say that this represents God expressing his peace with God. Job, it says that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, meaning that he goes beyond just, yes, expressing his pain, telling God, oh, how deep this hurts, how anguish he's in. And in verse 21, expressing praise to God, blessed be the name of the Lord, even in spite of these hardships that I have suffered, these calamities that have occurred. But verse 22 says that he expresses, or you could say, I would say that he experiences peace with God. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, he didn't say, okay, forget it. Why should I follow God anymore? You know, why should I be a follower of God? You know, why should I be one of his children? Acknowledge God. Worship God, because, you know, all these things have happened and God didn't do a thing, didn't lift a finger. And I'm left with a broken life. It's not worth it to be a follower of God. But no, that's not what Job did and does. He did not sin and charge God with wrongdoing.
There's a song not too long ago that was that is titled Blessings by Laura Story. And in addition to the song Blessings, she wrote a book called When God Doesn't Fix It. And one of the quotes or one of the chapters in that book talks about how we often have a misperception or a myth about God. And she describes this myth as going along the lines of something like this. The belief that God's primary desire is to fix the broken things of my life. Okay? The myth that God's primary desire is to fix the broken things in my life. And I would also go on to say that essentially this idea is that God's primary desire is to help improve the quality of my life. But based upon my definition or understanding of what it means to have quality and what it means to have life. Right? So we're looking at life primarily through our own lens or our own ideas or our own expectations. My needs, what do I need? That becomes the trump card. The truth of the matter is that God's primary desire is to fix my broken relationship with Him. And you could say with others. That God's primary desire is not to fix broken things in my life so that my life could be better, my life will improve. Not to say that God isn't concerned about that, but that's not His primary concern. His primary concern is to fix my broken relationship with Him, and you could say with others around us, so that God gets the glory, so that God, His goodness, gets respect and renown. Again, the focus with this truth is on God, not on us. Yes, God uses us, God works through us, but the focus is so that God gets the praise, not us. And for some of us, we may be in that situation, that season of life, where we need to take the focus off of ourselves. Yes, we have suffered. Yes, we have gone through hardships. Yes, we have gone through calamities. And many of them, some of them have been completely unexpected, completely out of the blue. But our response to these things, can we still, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the suffering, still praise God? Yes, express our pain, not to say that we stuff it, we pretend it's not there, we deny it, but to be able to express it, but be able to express also praise to God and experience peace with Him. Now, having said that, I know that whether it's expressing pain, whether expressing praise, whether expressing peace doesn't come automatically, doesn't come just like that. It's a process, honestly. It's a process, and I would say it's a process that is unique to each person because each person is unique given their circumstances, given their settings. And what you could say works or happens in my life is not necessarily going to happen in the same way in the same time period as in your life. Just because we're different people, we're unique people. But yet, I believe the process is still the same. Expressing pain, expressing praise, and expressing or experiencing peace with God. Maybe for some of us, we need to be able to honestly and openly express our pain with God, or to God, I should say. Rather than stuffing it, rather than pretending it's not there, rather than expressing our pain in other ways which are not very helpful or not very healthy. We need to just be honest and say, God, I'm heartbroken. God, I'm so angry that this happened. And we also need to be able to express praise to God. Being able to worship God. Being able to honor God. Being able to declare God's goodness, even in spite of what has happened. Again, not to say, oh, someone died, someone got ill or sick, or this tragedy happened, and say, praise God, right away. No, I realize it's a process. But getting to that point of being able to praise God and getting to the point of being able to experience peace with God, realizing that, you know, I'm okay. Yeah, I don't like it, but God, I stand before you wanting to experience your peace that comes only from you. For myself, again, after the brain aneurysm 2006, I can honestly say that for the next several years, actually the next 3 or 4 years after that, even though I was able to express pain, even though I was able to even express praise to God, peace with God was something that was a little elusive. Well, I should say a lot elusive, right? Again, it doesn't come automatically. I wish it just like taking an aspirin, and then in the morning it's fine, you know. But it doesn't work that way. That peace with God, it's a process, right? I can't say that it's going to be weeks, months, years, because again, we're all unique. And this doesn't mean that there aren't times where I forget, right? I fall back. I'm tempted to just, you know, go back to being angry, being resentful, wallowing in hurt. But I know that that doesn't lead anywhere. It feels good at the time, but in the long run, it just brings sorrow to my life and to those around me, and ultimately to God himself. And for many of us listening this morning, we're wondering why this has happened, the big why this has happened. And I don't want to say that you'll never know why. In my case, with the brain aneurysm, I still don't have an answer to that why. And I may never have an answer to that why this side of heaven. But can I still express not just pain, praise, but also express and experience peace with God? I do wholeheartedly believe that we can, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. God, I just pray for each one of us, Lord, in the unique circumstances that we are in, as well as the circumstances that all of us are in, whether it's with the social unrest that our nation is experiencing, with the racial tension and divide, whether it's with the global pandemic, with the coronavirus, Lord. All these things, Lord, affect not just one area of our life, but many areas of our life. In fact, you could say all of our life. But yet, Lord, all through these, in these, over these, is you, your unchanging nature. And God, I pray that our focus, we would be reminded of that, Lord, that we could still, even though we experience pain, we could express and experience praise to you because of that, and even experience peace in the midst of all these calamities and hardships, Lord. Even though we don't have an answer to the deep questions of our hearts, Lord, that our hearts can still be at peace with you. God, we thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go out and have a blessed, continue to have a blessed day. Even though you may experience pain, I hope that you're able to also express praise and peace in your life. God bless.